So I'm going to preach to you this morning about a topic that I'll tell you how it got started. Let me unblank the screen here so you can see what the sermon title is. It's called From Zero to Anger. This is how I picked this topic. A number of Saturdays ago, I was sitting in the parking lot of one of those big box stores in the parking lot, and I saw a woman come out with her two kids, and she came over to this big SUV that she was driving, but she couldn't get in it. And she stood there for a while, maybe 5 minutes or so, and then she lumbered back inside the store with her kids, and this time she came out with the husband. And as they were walking towards the car, with my window down, I heard them having an open argument in the middle of a parking lot with profanity laced in front of the kids. They had two kids. I think the oldest boy was about 10, and the daughter was about 8 years old or so. And there they proceeded to have this argument about he got lost and she got lost inside the store. They got separated from each other inside the store, and now she had to come back out with no key to get in the car, and now she had to go back in to find them. And they had this blowout right in the parking lot. And I said, my. You know, and I immediately contrasted the relationship that they had, their marriage, with my own. And I've been very blessed to have such a lovely wife, Deanne, who's not here this morning and will be here this evening. In 22 years, we're in our 22nd year of marriage. We have never had a blowout argument over anything. Never. I'm not saying that it's not capable of happening, because humans are capable of having arguments. But we're what you call ultra compatible. And I hope your marriage, I hope your relationship is like that, where you're blessed that you can say that or close to it. And so I thought, wow, these folks don't seem like they're the church-going type. Because as I look around me and I see husband and wife in this audience, I can't imagine any of the husbands and wives that I see sitting next to each other in this crowd this morning having some kind of blowout argument like that in public. And I said to myself, I wonder if they're arguing like that in public, what's happening at home? In front of the kids, too. What a disgraceful thing to do. And so I said, let me talk about this. Let me review the subject of anger. So this is an anger definition from the dictionary, from Wikipedia. Anger or wrath is an intense emotional state and involves a strong, uncomfortable, and hostile response to a perceived provocation, hurt, or threat. Physical manifestations include increased heart rate, elevated blood pressure, increased levels of adrenaline and non-adrenaline, noradrenaline. Some view anger as an emotion which triggers part of the fight or flight brain response. Anger is used as a protective mechanism to cover up fear, hurt, and sadness. And so this is a dictionary definition. Now, you can imagine that if you went to the bookstore, go to a Barnes & Noble bookstore or go to any of the big bookstores and go to the section on anger management, you're going to find like shelves full of books on how people are giving you advice on how to manage anger. And, so there's no shortage of advice. Likewise, when we come to the Bible and we talk about the topic of anger, it's a rich area of discussion in the Bible, from the Old Testament to the New Testament. So this problem, and in essence, yesterday I was listening to if you go to YouTube and you type in anger management, you'll get like dozens of sites that tell you how to manage your anger. And one of the doctors that I was listening to yesterday said that that we all have an anger issue. So we generally start by looking at anger, looking outward. We've seen other people. Like the way I started the sermon this morning, I saw these people outwardly arguing, having an anger moment. But inevitably, we have to turn that to look inward and introspectively. And so I found myself this past week preparing for the sermon, sitting in my chair, which I call Papa Bear's chair at home. This is a big chaise lounge that you can lean back and kick your legs up. And I sit there a lot. And I'm just thinking introspectively about my life and my anger issue. We're all capable of getting anger. Just like they say, we're all capable of committing a murder. We're all capable of it. May not ever do it, probably won't, but human beings are capable of rising to these heights of anger. So I thought about what are some common triggers for anger, human triggers for anger. And I listed some of these: dealing with a bad boss. You know, nothing is worse if you have to go to work and you have a boss that causes stress and problems with your relationship at work. Neighbor disputes. Now, I have some wonderful neighbors where we live in Severn, Maryland. But I can just imagine being stuck next to somebody in a house that you live in, and you have a neighbor who is, you're at odds with that neighbor. With a lot of stress and cause for anger. Having to deal with disobedient kids, or disobedient children. That's something that many of us have experienced firsthand, and it can lead to anger. Suffering through any recurring problem, so it's not just something that happens once, it's something that happens over and over and over again, you have to deal with it. It's kind of like a sore spot that keeps getting touched. And then, which I mentioned earlier, spousal marital problems at home. So I asked myself then, is anger itself a sin? And I have to reject that by saying no. Although we have some spectacular examples of those who got angry in the Bible. The first off was Cain, who slew his brother Abel in the garden. Outside the garden. He slew his brother Abel because he didn't like, he thought Abel was getting special treatment and he wasn't. Lamech, who was one of the relatives or sons of Cain, who bragged in the Bible about, you know, killing two men. I think as I read that particular scripture in Genesis, it implies that there was these two men that he killed because they got him angry. Samson, who burned with anger in the book of Samuel, telling this riddle about finding the honey inside the lion that he got. And he told this riddle to his wife and others, and he promised them some material goods. And his wife basically got him to tell the answer to the riddle. And he was angry that he had bragged about what he was going to do. And it was a mess. Samson created his own royal mess with this, but he got angry. And then, of course, there was the Jewish official who was angry about the way that Jesus spoke to the high priest, and he slapped Jesus. But we also have examples of God getting angry in the Old Testament in particular. The book, the story of, in the book of Exodus, I think it's Exodus 32, when Moses was visiting God up on the mountain, and the children of Israel got tired of waiting, and they created this golden calf. Can you imagine that? They went around and got women to give their golden jewelry up so they could fashion this golden calf and kind of idol worship the golden calf. God heard about it. He said he waxed with anger. And Moses talked him out of taking immediate action. Then when Moses came down from the mountain with the tablets and saw that they were dancing around and having this party around this golden calf, he was so angry. Moses was so angry that he took those tablets and threw them on the ground and just broke them up. But it doesn't say that he sinned in doing that. God seemed like he was very understanding in creating some new tablets. And so if you're going to say anger is itself as a sin, you're going to have to put God and then later on Jesus in the same, as we'll see, in the same boat. Yeah, in fact, we have this passage in Ephesians 4:26. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. Yeah, so I used to be a supervisor. Right now I'm a supervisor of one, me, at work. And it's wonderful, too, by the way. But I used to have, at one point, I had 25 people working for me as a division head. And I had this one young lady by the name of Mary, whom back in the mid-90s, like 94, 95, somewhere in that time period, we got to go on this business trip together out to Colorado. And so we spent maybe, I don't know, 3 or 4 days doing some business out there. And at night, we would hang out together as work colleagues. Now, here I am, a black man, and she's a white woman in Colorado that they didn't see too much of that thing out there. And people would assume that we were husband and wife. We would go to a restaurant and say, where would you and your wife like to sit? And that was okay. But then we had people that would stare at us just when we were out sightseeing. And eventually she got irritated over that. And at one point, she screamed back at some people, "Haven't you ever seen a black man and a white woman together?" And she screamed at them. And she just lost her temper. Okay, and I just remained calm through the whole thing. We laughed about that years later. But there was one particular day, a number of years after that, that I came by her desk and she was crying. And I asked her why she was crying. And she said, I always wanted to get married and have children. And here I am now in my 40s. I'm never going to have kids. I'm too old to have kids. And it doesn't look like I have any prospects for a husband in sight. And it's all because of my anger problem, she said. She said, I get angry too fast. I go from zero to anger real fast. And it was a sad moment. I don't know what I said to I don't remember what I said to her regarding that. But she realized that she had an anger issue. So we know that in the world is out there, and it's in, and there's a germ inside of all of us that have the same condition. And so the previous scripture that says, be angry and do not sin, it implies that we have biblical permission to be angry, and because we can do it without sinning. And yet the danger is, if anger is a slippery slope filled with negative connotations, often associated with unwelcome, painful outcomes, desires, and emotions, those things like hatred, lust, greed, jealousy, and human failure. So, you know, it's kind of like you're playing with fire inside the house when you're playing with anger. What exactly does it mean to be angry and sin and yet sin not? I'm not sure if I have a good answer for you, but I'll try to. So here's an example of anger on steroids. The Old Testament story in the book of 2 Samuel about Amnon and Tamar. Now, it was after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Okay, now you got to remember how, think about what that word love means in this context. And Amnon was so frustrated because of his sister Tamar that he made himself ill, for she was a virgin, and it seemed hard to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, and Jonadab was a very shrewd man. And he said to him, O son of king, why are you so depressed morning after morning? Will you not tell me? And then Amnon said, I am in love with Tamar, the sister of my brother Absalom. Now, this is a despicable state of mind that Amnon is in. In fact, the commentary, Matthew Henry said that even to retell the story in this modern day, sometimes we get blush over the fact that he wants this improper relationship with his half sister, and he said he loved her, but I don't know if that's true or not. And then Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed." Now they're scheming, and pretend to be ill. When your father comes to see you, say to him, "Please let my sister Tamar come and give me some food to eat. Let her prepare the food in my sight that I might see it and eat it and from her hand." And so, you know, it says that Jonadab is his friend, but he's really not his friend, is he? Because friends don't give other friends bad advice like this. And this is also, I think Jonadab is a relative of David. So this is like his uncle that's giving him really bad advice. So Amnon lay down on his and pretended to be ill. When the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, which is David they're talking about, "Please let my sister Tamar come to make me a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand." And you know, there's a little background story going on here when you read this account. David just seems like he's just marching through, I don't know the word to describe it. He just seems like he's tuned out of what's going on here. David could have found out by just asking one of his servants, probably. You know, why is he requesting his sister Tamar come and feed him? What's that all about? And they probably would have told him, Amnon's been looking at Tamar in an unholy, an unrighteous, and a wrong way. But David just is like just waltzing through time here. But he's unwittingly helping Amnon. Then David sent to the house of Tamar saying, "Go now to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So he orders Tamar to go. And she's a chaste woman, a virgin, innocent. And eventually she feeds him these little cakes of bread that she makes. And he uses the opportunity to grab her and overpower her. However, he would not listen to her. Now, she's trying to say, you know, if you want to marry me, go ask David and maybe he might let it happen. But he doesn't even want to hear that. So he forces himself upon her. He violated her and he lay with her. Then it says, and it's my emphasis here, Amnon hated her with a great hatred. For the hatred with which he had hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. So he went from this strong love relationship or attraction, so now he hates her. And you have to ask yourself why, okay? But nothing happened to do with the woman. It's all on him. And he said to her, "Get up and go away." But she said to him, "No, because the wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you have done to me." Yet he would not listen to her. So here we have an angry Amnon being sinning because of his own unrighteousness and his own lustful desires and an appropriate way for his sister. And you know something? Tamar's brother Absalom does something here. He has a different kind of anger. He has an anger, whereas Amnon's anger was flared up like a flare. Absalom's anger was like a seething, vindictive, vengeanceful anger. Okay, it lasted 2 years. He waited 2 years to take his revenge. Can you imagine that, harboring those kind of hard feelings towards Amnon? And you know, when I first read the story, and you see that Absalom commands his servants down there in verse 28. Absalom commanded his servants, saying, "See now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then put him to death. Do not fear. Have not I myself commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant." And Absalom's servants slay Amnon for this terrible thing he did to Tamar 2 years earlier. Absalom, and when I first read it, when you first read it, you say to yourself, "Good, Amnon got what he had coming to him." I know that was my first reaction. This is what you call street justice, right? It took 2 years to happen, but eventually he got he did this wicked thing and he got punished for it. But then when I sit back and thought about it in my big Papa Bear's chair at home, I say that Absalom's sin was just as bad, if not worse, than Amnon. Because he harvested this anger and this ill feeling towards his half brother. We could think about all kind of things that he could have done in place of having his half brother slain like this, and also involving David in the whole thing again, because he had talked David into letting the half brother come to him to this sheep shearers event that they were having, drinking wine and making merry. It's really bad. And then there's an example of the Bible, in the Bible, of anger not leading to sin. And so we have this account with Paul and Barnabas, who came to loggerheads over Jean-Marc. So Paul said, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we could proclaim the word of God, and let's see how they are." And Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, for who had the man who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And then it says, my emphasis, verse 39, "There occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and left, being committed to the brethren by the grace of the Lord, and he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia and strengthening the churches." So here we have this situation where two brothers in Christ, Barnabas and Paul, come to loggerheads with each other. Jean-Marc is the nephew of Barnabas, so there's some affinity he probably has for a relative. And Paul says, "I don't want this guy going with him. The last time we had him with us, he didn't do his responsibility properly. We're not taking him." And then Barnabas says, "Yes, let's take him." So they came to a sharp disagreement. But notice that it doesn't say anything about any physical action being taken. It doesn't say anything about angry words being spoken that could never be taken back again, which often happens when we're angry. And in fact, if we read later on in 2 Timothy chapter 4, it says that, "Make every effort to come to me soon." This is Paul talking. "For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. And then he says, now, that's very subtle, but look at this. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me in service. So what transpired between Acts 15:36, when Paul says, "Don't bring that guy with us. He didn't keep his hands on the plowshed, on the plow." So now saying, "Bring him with us. He's useful for me to serve." Something happened. They had a reconciliation, is what happened. So Paul didn't say anything regarding Jean-Marc that was so damaging and so divisive that at some point later in time they couldn't just be brothers in Christ together, working together. A number of years ago at the Church of Christ that we used to worship, there were two brothers of prominence. One was one of the part-time preachers there, and another brother had a sharp disagreement, and it became known in the congregation. And there was a Sunday after the preaching was done where brother number one came down to the podium. He apologized for the way he'd been treating this other brother. The other brother came down to the podium. They hugged each other. It was a moment of reconciliation. It was a wonderful thing to see that despite disagreements, the anger and hatred and those kind of bad feelings didn't prevail, that love prevailed. And of course, no account of biblical anger will be complete without recounting the apparent anger of Jesus. So the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found a temple those who were selling oxen, sheep, and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins and the money on the chargers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." His disciples will remember then that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So here we have people that could say, it's okay to get angry because Jesus got angry. And you know, if you're saying that, you are going down the wrong path, okay? Because think about it. Jesus, you cannot escape the fact here that Jesus appears and is angry. Okay? He actually made a cord out of some type of vine or something. He overturned tables. Can you imagine? You know, anytime you see people overturning tables, they are really upset. But you know what, though? I'll come back to this in a second. Jesus, I'm a little ahead of myself. Getting angry was not Jesus' M.O. It was not his modus operandi. All right? It was not the way he normally acted. This was an exception to the way he normally was. And that's important. We'll come back to that maybe a little bit later. And we also have Jesus singling out and calling out the scribes and the Pharisees because of their false teaching and their hypocrisy. "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut up the kingdom from heaven from people. You do not enter into yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation." And he goes on and on like this, right? Jesus is upset. At the least you can say that. He's angry with these folks for misleading the people down the course of destruction. And this is what I was trying to say before I got ahead of myself. Even though Jesus was capable of getting angry, it was not his standard M.O. His disciples would not say, "Well, here we go again. We're going to see that Jesus blow a stack over this issue." They would have said that. Okay? And it's imploring us, as we read this, we shouldn't be that way either. We should not be known as that angry guy that's going to blow a stack over seeing the situation. Because we've seen him do it before, and we're going to see him do it again. Okay? It should be the exception, not the rule, that you get angry. Anger has its place in human behavior. But you shouldn't be known as that angry person. If you are, then you should reevaluate that and change. And then we have the wonderful book of Proverbs, which is replete with talking about anger and the foolish man who acts in anger. A quick-tempered man acts foolishly, and a man of evil devices is hated. And then another one, he says, a fool's anger is known at once, but a prudent man conceals dishonor. So, you know, this thing about being quick to anger and being known for that is not, the Proverbs says that's a fool's behavior. Pastor, this is from Matthew Henry, one of the many good comments that he made in the book. Passion is folly. A fool is known by his anger, but not that a wise man may be angry when there's just cause. But then he has his anger under check and direction. He's lord of his anger. Whereas a fool's anger lords over him. I like the way he said that. He that, when he is provoked, breaks out into indecent expressions, words, or behavior, whose passions alter his countenance, makes him outrageous, and leads him to forget himself. Nabal certainly is his name, and folly was within him. And I looked at the word Nabal. It's another word for being a fool. And so, you know, we live in a world that seems like it's growing increasingly angry. The number of hate crimes and things like that in this country has gone up over the last couple of years. So we know this kind of anger and hatred and foolishness is out there rampant in some circles. But as Christians, we should not be so. We should not be known by anger. The couple that I saw arguing in the parking lot, I'll come back to that as I wrap this up. If they were Christians and they looked at the book of Ephesians, how husbands and wives should treat each other, they would not have been acting so foolishly, either at home or out in public. So I'm going to look at that for a moment here as we close. In Ephesians 5, I think I have it bookmarked. When it talks about husbands and wives, it says, wives, be subject to your own husband as the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, and as also Christ is head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. It doesn't say here that the husband should go demand the wife be in submission to him. Notice, husbands, it doesn't say that. It asks the wife, it commands the wife to voluntarily be in submission to the husband. Okay, not that she's any less than the husband, but that there's a role to play in the role of marriage, and God wants the woman to be in the submissive role. And there's room there also, when you read Ephesians, for mutual submission, not just the husband, not just the wife doing all the submission. And then if you turn a little further down in Ephesians 5, I lost my passage. Anyway, I'm going to paraphrase it. It says that a man should love his wife like Christ loved the church. That's also in Ephesians 5. If the husband that I saw in the parking lot had been doing that, he would never have retorted to the wife. Okay? It takes two to argue. I know that if you have an argumentative husband or wife, it can cause you to be a different person than you are. In fact, one of my favorite proverbs that I looked for but I couldn't find, it says, better a cold meal on the rooftop of a house with a happy wife than a hot meal inside with a nag. Okay? And so, it's on the husband to love her as Christ loved the church, which means he's willing to die for her, which means he really doesn't realize that she's flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone, not to be treated a certain way. And, you know, an incident in New York City that happened a number of years ago. Two complete strangers in a crowd. One walks by them and he brushes into the man by mistake. Now, you know, in a crowd of people that can happen very easily. And instead of saying, hey, sorry, man, you know, I didn't mean to bump into you. The other man said something to him. He took exception to it. They've gotten to an argument. Next thing you know, he took out a gun. He shoots the guy. Then he goes home and he feels remorse over shooting somebody they didn't know, and he shoots himself. So we have kind of like this Shakespearean tragedy thing, because we had two hot-headed people, neither one of them who was willing to back down, that ended in this personal tragedy. We should not be so as Christians. So it says, and this is the take-home message, from James 1:19. This you know, my brother, this is talking to Christians, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And then, therefore, and a little further down in 21, it says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, and in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. So as we were talking about in class this morning, the Bible is a call to us to change our behavior. We don't have to be tomorrow what we are today. We can rewrite that contract every day. So, now in the book of Matthew, in the book of Mark chapter 16:16 says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. It also talks about in Romans 10:17, so that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So if we hear the word and then we believe it, also in Romans chapter 10 verse 9 talks about confessing Christ with the lips and believing in Christ, putting on him in baptism. If you're subject to that today, we want you to come forward and be baptized for the remission of sins. Put away your anger, put away your resentment towards God and the Bible, and give your life to him in submission. If we can do that, we ask you to come down as we stand and sing.